So we now look to our brother Roger on his subject, God's coming kingdom, the answer to a world in decline.
Brother Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Our subject this evening, God's coming kingdom, solution for a world in decline, is in fact a biblical answer to what we see going on, as it were, in the world around us. Now, we believe that the future of this world is a religious question, and therefore we are going to seek our answers this night from the Bible. As we read our printed media, as we would also perhaps see the electronic media, we are well aware that this world is in a political, economic, social and religious decline, and that there is hardly an avenue or a corner of life which is not suffering some kind of pressure and decline. Now, this evening we want to commence our lecture by first of all clearly stating what is the purpose of God with this earth. Then we want to see the world in which we live, and then we want to see the answers that God has provided for all humankind. Well, first of all, when we turn our Bibles to Isaiah 45, and we'll put this up on the overhead transparency screen for you, in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and at verse 18, we are told here that the Lord hath created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, in this verse of Scripture, there are two things which we need to take note of. The first is that it is God who created the earth. He formed it not in vain, and in particular, he formed it to be inhabited. Now, that is the original purpose that God had when he created the earth as we know it. In another place in the Scriptures, in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21, God revealed to Moses, his servant, that truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So that we find, therefore, that God has not created this globe, as it were, in vain. He intends it to be inhabited by humankind, and the product of that habitation will be to see his glory filling this earth. Now, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, we have here a description of that time when God's glory will fill this earth. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we read, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes," speaking of mankind, "and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So here now we have a world populated by humankind, in which there is no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, crying, suffering, and so on. And in particular, it says here that the former things are passed away. Now, we are currently seeing, particularly in these last few years, some of the most momentous initiatives for peace that mankind has seen, particularly in these latter ages. And on our overhead transparency, you may well recognise some partial faces there that are involved in these later initiatives. We are living in a time, ladies and gentlemen, when the leaders of this world are crying peace and safety. And every endeavour is being made to create what appears to be a safer world. However, that is not the peace that God intends for this earth. And that the former things, the things that we presently know, shall pass away, and not only pass away, but they shall never again be desired. Now, since 1987, we have seen some of the most monumental occurrences in the political realm. We have been well aware of the initiatives of Mikhail Gorbachev as he launched his political philosophy of perestroika, which is a form of democracy, Russian democracy, a reconstruction. And the result of that from 1988 through to 1991 was to see all of those communistic governments across Europe fall one after another. And the impact of that new democracy was such as to cause these leaders of the world to proclaim that they are in fact building a new world. And you may be well aware of the consequences that that has made, particularly for Europe and also here in this country. So we have, therefore, as a result of perestroika, a new world, a new Europe, an era of change that casts off the shackles of oppression, as particularly these East European countries and Russia have found a new political freedom. However, ladies and gentlemen, in reality, democracy is not a form of political ideology that brings continual blessing. In the pages of the scripture, democracy is likened to an unclean spirit. It is something which in the end is self-destructive, and the history of France will tell you that. So that today's new initiative, our world which is seeking for its peace, is in fact not finding its peace. And what we have here is an illustration indicating the spirit of the times, which is for peace, but over the entire surface of our globe, we have eruptions or volcanoes of trouble. And all of those nations and continents mentioned here on our transparency, commencing with the United Nations, finishing with the Middle East and Asia on that side, and continuing with South America down to the South Pacific, virtually every country in this world has its own volcanoes. So whilst men are crying for peace, in reality, they are not finding that peace. So internationally and socially, we are witnessing a world that really is in decline. Socially, we find that this world is becoming more and more filled with corruption and violence, which is the exact description given in Genesis chapter 6 of the days of Noah, when the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. In another place in the scriptures, in Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And as you see on this screen, we have pictures of violence. So we find, therefore, that though this world is seeking for its own kind of peace, those initiatives are fraught with dangers, and that in reality we see a world in decline, either nationally, socially, and as we mentioned before, in all other departments of life. Now, why is it? Why is it that mankind, with all its knowledge, with all its technology, with all its ability and know-how, why is it that in these modern days we are unable to achieve a true peace? Well, this world is founded on a modern philosophy. A philosophy which is epitomised here before you on our screen. First of all, the quality of life that you see in the world today He is summarized in this statement, is anything wrong anymore? That's the world that we live in. This world has no values. This world has no morality. Is anything wrong anymore? It is a time when men do their own things irrespective of its consequence. Now, we have a world which is atheistic, it's immoral, and it's irresponsible. And those three features of modern life have arisen from three philosophies and from three different pioneers who have moulded the thinking of these modern times. Now, first of all, we come to Charles Darwin, who was a naturalist, who lived in 1859 when he published his book dealing with evolution and the origin of species. And his work on evolution was successful in taking the heart of, taking God out of the heart of humanity. He has made our modern world an atheistic society. And it was Charles Darwin who said, "I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. This disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but at last was complete." And he gave rise to his work on evolution, and the result of which has been to produce a godless society. Now, living at about the same time was Karl Marx, who in 1848 released his document on communism, his Communist Manifesto, and Karl Marx said that society is not based on the law. Rather, law must be based on society. Any attempted assertion of the eternal validity of laws continually clashes with present needs. Now, what he's saying here is this, that there is no such thing as absolute law. He says that laws should not exist to control man, but rather that man ought to make his own rules of life in order that they might provide for his desires. So the outcome is that religion as such is seen as the opium of the people. Law is shaped by the interests, the needs and the values of society. And the consequence of his thinking is that there is now no absolute morality. So we have a world which is immoral. The third of the founding fathers of our modern thinking is a man called Sigmund Freud. He was an Austrian Jew. He lived in the late 1800s and through to about 1940. He was, in fact, a psychiatrist, and his work particularly focused on mentally disturbed people. He is the father of what is called modern psychology. And it was this man, Sigmund Freud, describing the psychoanalyst of this man Freud said that the sinner becomes a patient. Now remember, he was dealing with mentally disturbed people. So the sinner becomes a patient. And if he seems to do wrong, it is not really he who does it, but an unconscious whose machinations are unknown to him. That was from the London Times, by the way. He concluded his life in London as he fled from Hitler's regime in the Second World War. So he became really what was called the father of modern psychology. But notice what he's saying. And I'll show you in a minute that this was accepted, that the sinner is not responsible for his actions. So the person and the crime can be separated. His philosophy of life is that living in sin is a meaningful relationship. Living in sin is a meaningful relationship. Self-indulgence is self-fulfillment. So as a result of that kind of philosophy, we have a people of today who believe that there is no ownership of wrong. And hence we have, as we indicated at the top of our transparency, an irresponsible humanity today. So our modern way of thinking is in fact epitomised through those three pioneers. The fathers of modern thinking is anything wrong anymore. We have an atheistic and immoral and an irresponsible society. So that, for example, the killer can be let off, as it were, scot-free because it is claimed that he was not in a responsible state when he committed his crime. So the crime and the man are separated. And, of course, we will know of the immorality which the other theories have initiated. So then, soon after Sigmund Freud, we see by way of this graph the impact of these philosophies upon our world from 1930, which is not all that long ago, relatively speaking. And we have here through the 1930s to 1940, just there prior to the Second World War, we have a certain rate of divorce and illegitimacy. But then through the war years, there was a tremendous increase. This, of course, indicated divorce. And then after the war years, 1960, it declined. But then from 1960 on came the impact of the new morality, where the hippie-type alternative lifestyles hit this modern world. And the result was a tremendous escalation of both divorce and illegitimacy. And as a result of that, flowing on out into the world came enormous breakdown in marriage, which is one of our modern-day plagues. Now, whilst I'm quoting to you here on this transparency figures from Australia, and in particular South Australia, from which we come, marriage breakdowns last year had reached 45,000 divorces, which in our state is a 16-year record. So that we are suffering this disease, as it were, in great proportions. More people are finding it difficult to make second marriages work. More divorces were granted to men and women divorced previously. Just making a note here, it's an interesting note. The duration of marriages which ended in divorce was only 10.5 years from the wedding day to the final settlement. This is our modern world. This is a world in decline. We have, of course, crime and violence, which again is one of those diseases that are plaguing this earth. And although the figures and so forth, which you see here on the screen, are American, perhaps we would make just one comment or observation on this, and that is from a comment down here, that gun violence is now considered to be a public health crisis. So that there are more people entering hospital with the wounds and the consequence or the results of violence than there is with many of the major diseases. We are living in the days and the times, as it were, like Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6, one of the features of the Noahic age was this issue of corruption and violence. And Genesis 6 points out that there were giants in the earth in those days. They were, in fact, warlords. And today we have our warlords. And we're speaking, ladies and gentlemen, of a new world. But in reality, in the new world disorder, they have seized power on the streets and in the mountains. They could be gangsters, sadistic opportunists, or saviors of their nations. And just continuing the comment for a moment, from Bosnia to Bogota, from Lima to Laos, Kurdistan to Kabul, this is the age of the warlord.
He is the symbol of our cynical times, the product of our uncertain values in the aftermath of the Cold War, amid the steady disintegration of civic authority and the power of the state in almost every part of the world. It is the man with the gun who commands the most respect. We also have the fact that justice, the power of justice, the ability of our law to control crime and violence has evaporated. This is, in fact, a situation that occurred recently in Australia, when this fellow here, who is one of those leaders in crime involved in immorality, he is described as Brisbane's king of sin. But he has just been released out of prison despite the efforts of the government to contain him. So neither governments nor the legal system are able to control the progress of sin in a declining world. We have, of course, one of those subjects that commands the attention of all nations, and that is the issue of AIDS. And just reading this little comment here from Washington, world experts on AIDS fear the disease could run out of control by the end of the century, and they are pleading now for governments to make large contributions of money in order to try and research the subject. But the point being, ladies and gentlemen, that the leaders of this world, the so-called experts, are endeavouring to tell us that this problem has no relationship to morality, that there are other factors that are influencing the lifestyle of men and women, the consequence of which finishes in this kind of disease. Then we have, of course, don't we, the realities of our economic distress, and in our country and probably in yours. These are the current cliches that you read and which you see. Low pay, high crime, no hope, and what's the future? And all that there remains for the average person in this world is to cope with the violence and the philosophy of a modern world. It's a depressing economic spectre as jobs are cut, taxes are increased, and we are leading into a time which is described in the Bible in Luke chapter 21 and verse 26, where men's hearts shall fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And the reality that we see now in this world, due to the decline economically, is seen in the suicide rate that is currently progressing in this world. In Australia, in fact, Australia has become the suicide capital of the world. But just taking South Australia, for example, one of our smaller states, the number of suicides in 12 months, just recently, has been higher than the entire record of road deaths. And what it is showing is that the stress that's being created by a declining world in every respect is finishing, in many respects, with that kind of drama. And so it is, ladies and gentlemen, that God has purposed to find a solution to such a world and offers to all humankind what is his answer, that being the establishment of his kingdom upon this earth. Now, we are expecting, biblically speaking, the return of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth. And when we turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and read from verse 10, we read here of an occasion when our Lord's disciples saw him ascend into heaven from this mountain here, the Mount of Olives, on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And as he was ascending into the heavens, we read here that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said to you, men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return again according to the proclamation of these two men who were in fact angels. Now in another place in the Bible, in the 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, we are told this time by the Apostle Paul, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." He is going to return again, but he will initially return in a thief-like way, so that this world will be unaware of his presence. But in due course of time, his work will commence as far as the world is concerned. And we may well epitomise the Bible teaching concerning this work on this transparency here. First of all, it was the apostles who taught that God has appointed a day when he is going to judge this world in righteousness. So that the Apostle Paul, speaking these words and recorded in Acts 17 and verse 31, said, "Because God, that is he, hath appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now the man who was raised from the dead was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's coming back to judge the world in righteousness. Now what is this going to mean, therefore, for men? Well, in the second chapter of Isaiah, which we read this evening, we read that the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and shall be brought low. So the purpose of this judgment is to humble humankind, so that the better values of God will be accepted by men. Now we see the impact and the potency of this judgment recorded in Psalm 2, where we read, "I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And they were words spoken in respect to our Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead and was given all power in heaven and in earth in order that he might continue the purpose of God among mankind. "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And that will be the outcome of this divine judgment. "For thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So there is coming for this world not only the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there will be an enormous humbling among mankind. And in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 16 and verse 19, we have here a statement of God relating to the outcome of this humbling. So that in verse 19, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge, in the day of affliction, the Gentiles," that is, the nations, "shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit." Now there is a confession of the nations who have been utterly humbled. "Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit." And the kind of world which men are going to face in the future is well represented by what we see on the screen before us. And I want you to turn and look at your Bibles for a moment in Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 17, where we read, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." But that will only be achieved because, as we read in verse 19, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly this earth." And when Almighty God shakes terribly this earth, then all of those devices which have gone to making up, as it were, this modern lifestyle, all the electronics, all the sophistication that man has designed for himself will be worth nothing. So that in verse 18 we read, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." In verse 20, "In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, they shall be cast to the moles and to the bats. They will be acknowledged as no longer being useful for life. They are devices which men have relied upon as the cornerstones and the foundations of their life, but now they have failed. And to throw them, as it were, to the moles and to the bats is to treat them now with utter contempt, as they recognise that they have from their fathers inherited lies and vanities and things wherein there is no profit." So that in verse 21, "They're going into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord, because in that day, ladies and gentlemen, it will be God who is magnified before all humankind." And why? "Because he shall arise to shake terribly this earth." And so, having humbled humankind, God is now going through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom upon this globe. And we read in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 that the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." This is nothing less than a takeover of this world. But it will be taken over by a righteous administration, that being the administration of our Lord Jesus Christ and a multitude of faithful ones who will accompany him in that work, of which we will speak in just a moment. Now, Zechariah 14 and verse 9, we read, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." So therefore, the kingdoms of this world shall be taken over, as it were, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and God alone shall be the ruler over the earth, and he shall be represented in the presence and person of his Son. Now, what do we expect to be the consequence, the improvement of life, as it were, on this earth, due to the fact that it is now ruled over by a divine administration? Well, first of all, internationally speaking, in Isaiah 2 and verse 2 we read that many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So now we're going to find willing feet and willing hearts. Is that gone off there?
No.
We've got too hot. That's okay. We probably should be
best. It's got too hot.
Yeah, that's okay.
Perhaps you'd like to use it.
Just leave it on, we'll have to turn one globe on.
Yeah.
Is there a fan for that?
We've got a problem.
So it's just that we'll turn it. So when it cools, will that come back on?
It should do now.
Right, okay. Fine, all right. Okay. Right. Okay. So then, looking at Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll now just work from our Bibles, we read here that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now the interesting thing that we notice in that verse is that there's been a tremendous reverse, because it is not the normal thing for rivers to flow up hills. But that's the description that's given in this verse. Because the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it, indicating that the whole way of life that's seen in the earth today is going to be reversed. And the outcome is seen in verse 3, when men shall seek to learn of God's ways, that they might walk in his paths. Now those reverses will continue, because we see in verse 4, he shall judge among the nations, he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. So there's a reverse. So that we see that instead of spending their time and their energies and their efforts to make implements for war, they are going to beat those swords into plowshares and those spears into pruning hooks, and they will not learn war any more. So that the whole picture of Isaiah here is one of reverse, of God correcting the maladies of humankind. Now let us come for a moment to Isaiah chapter 32, where once again we have a description of this kingdom age. Isaiah chapter 32, and picking up the record from verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be in hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that shall see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. So here is a time when there is a king who shall reign in righteousness. So unlike what we have seen presented on the screen before us this evening, there will be a law, there will be an administration, which has both authority and the ability to keep that law and its quality of life. And we notice that this king shall reign in righteousness, and with him there shall be princes that shall rule in judgment. He will be assisted in that administration by a class of people known in the Bible as his saints. And it is to this role that God is inviting men and women to participate in today. That is, the invitation is with us today, and that work will be a reality in the coming future. Now we find in verse 2 that a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place. Now if you are in a desert and you are thirsty and you are, as it were, dehydrated, but you are desperate, the one thing that you would love to see is a river of water, or likewise the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And such will be the relief that the Lord Jesus Christ, this King of righteousness, shall bring to this world. And when the ways of God are taught to humankind, we read in verse 3 that the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. In other words, no longer will men
discount the value of the scriptures. It continues on, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken, so that men will be pleased to hear the word of God, to learn of his ways, to embrace those ways. And in that manner, God is going to entirely change the quality of life as it is on this earth. The heart also of the rash, in verse 4, shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. And God is going to change the whole quality of life among men. Now, in Zechariah's prophecy, another of the Hebrew prophets, coming to Zechariah in chapter 8, we find here that we have a little cameo, a little picture of life in this wonderful kingdom. And there are, in fact, many pictures which we could bring before you this evening. However, in Zechariah chapter 8, and commencing from verse 22, we read, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." Now notice that there are many people and there are strong nations, and they are wanting to come and worship before the Lord of hosts. Now in verse 21, or perhaps verse 20, we pick up the spirit that there is among these nations. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts." So there's a spirit of excitement as people from one village or one city go to that of the next, and there is a gathering momentum in the desire to want to go up to Jerusalem to worship Israel's God. And so in verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now the Jew today is a despised person. The Jew today is a man who is held in low esteem essentially by the nations of this world. But tomorrow, in the day when this picture shall be a reality, it's going to be the Jew who is held in high regard. And 10 men here are representative of all nations, who shall be pleased to take hold, as it were, the skirt of him that is a Jew, and go up to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who formed it not in vain, but to be inhabited and to reflect his wonderful glory. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is probably many, many more things that we can say about this subject. But what we want to impress upon you is this, that we are, as it were, standing on the eve of destiny. We have seen over the past 6 years or so some of the most momentous events as we have seen politically speaking. And even the commentators of our papers, even those world authorities, as it were, are acclaiming that the events that you and I are witnessing are in fact nothing less than miraculous. So that, for example, if we were to return back only a few years, we could never have conceived that there would be some form of democracy in Russia, that there would be no communist governments left in Europe. Or we could never have conceived how old bitter enemies could sign an accord in the Middle East. Or we could never have conceived how that a prisoner for some 26 years called Nelson Mandela will probably be, in a few weeks' time, the next president of South Africa. And such are the momentous events that we are seeing in this world. One commentator said that it was as if God had whistled up a new age through miraculous means. Now we are standing on the eve of destiny. And for which reason we are seeing a world sliding and reclining into deeper and deeper trouble. As if we are approaching a time of crisis. It is the time of our Lord's return. It is going to lead into the day when he will judge this world in righteousness. We have, as you will know, 6.5 years to the end of this decade, to the end of the 90s. But it is 6.5 years to the end of this century. But this is not an ordinary century, because we have but 6.5 years to complete the 6th millennium of the history of man upon this earth. And if we can recount the fact that God has formed the different ages of the history of man by his word, and he has laid out the timetable of his purpose from the beginning, in which he worked in the creation for 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested, which is a period of time that the scriptures indicate are representative of the establishment of his kingdom in the earth. We have every confidence to believe that the dating of our histories are near to the point. And what we are having to come to grips with is that in 6.5 years, we are going to commence the 21st century, which is the 7th millennium of God's purpose, the very period of time that he has appointed for his kingdom age. So that when we think of thousands of years, 6.5 are but a drop in the bucket. And we can well perhaps remember in our own lifetime, 6.5 years is but as a fleeting shadow. It was 6.5 years ago, ladies and gentlemen, when Nicole... And we can well perhaps remember in our own lifetime, 6.5 years is but as a fleeting shadow. It was 6.5 years ago, ladies and gentlemen, when Mikhail Gorbachev left Moscow, went to New York and stood up in the United Nations building and said, "Here is perestroika." And in 6.5 years, we have seen this globe radically change. It almost appeared like yesterday. And it is but 6.5 years to the commencement of the 7th millennium. And such are the days in which we live. And we are very, very privileged to have a hope placed before us, a religious hope, a hope that God is offering to all mankind. And we well know the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, when he sent his disciples out into the world, he told them to preach the gospel to every creature. For he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he who seeks to an alternative other than this which God has given us shall be condemned. And that is the message and the good news of the Bible. God has provided a solution to a declining world. And that is his kingdom will be established upon this earth. And that is soon to be a reality as the 21st century rolls upon the face of this globe.
I'd like to thank our speaker very much for his lecture to us tonight. Indeed, talking about very, very exciting things. We stand on the very eve of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It remains for me to thank you all for coming and to invite you to our lecture here next week, God willing, entitled Bible Teaching on the Holy Spirit. Would you now please stand as we close the meeting with a word of prayer?